Good evening. I appreciate you being here. Sure do. I appreciate the fact that you're interested enough in spiritual things to make the effort and plans to be here this evening. And tonight I want to talk to you about something that's, well, it's a very sobering lesson, I believe. And we didn't come here to talk about things that were frivolous. And so I hope that it'll be profitable to you, and I hope that you'll tune in and you'll take it seriously. Have you ever been at a large gathering of people? I'm talking a really large gathering of people. Maybe a collegiate sporting event or something where the stadium is just filled, or maybe some professional venue where, you know, there's 20, 30, 40,000 plus people. And they're just packed in there, and you look and you just see, you know, a sea of humanity there. And have you ever wondered, out of all of these people that are gathered together, how many of them are saved? How many of them are going to make it to heaven? Have you ever envisioned something, maybe this is only me, but you ever envisioned, you know, if there was some way to look over this crowd and see all of these people, and maybe just kind of like a spotlight out of heaven would shine down on those that were right in God's sight, how many would there be? And then have you ever wondered, would there be one of them? Would I be in that number? And really what I want us to do with the lesson tonight is kind of that. I want us to think about, out of the 7.5 billion people that are on the earth, how many of them are in the way of life? But I want this to be very much a self-examining lesson. Are we in the way of life? And so for everyone in here, I hope we can kind of see the big picture of humanity as a whole, but then also the very personal and individual side of it, as far as our responsibility. So I want us to be examining ourselves as we go through it. Out of the 7.5 billion people that are on the face of the earth right now, there are a lot of different beliefs, as you know. A lot of different worldviews. A lot of different faiths. How many of those are correct? How many of those are based upon truth? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, many of you may know this passage. Let's look at what Jesus says. And by the way, while you're turning there, I really want you to test what I'm saying by the Scriptures. And if I'm missing this in some way, I want you to catch it. And I want you to see if what I'm saying tonight, is it what the Bible says, is it what Jesus says, or are these just my ideas? And if they're my ideas, tell me. Because maybe I am missing it. And if I am, I want to know about it. But I want you to look and examine it by the Scripture.
Amen.
And see if these are the Lord's words or not on this. All right, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus is speaking. Here's what he says. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So, just having this broad spectrum of the 7.5 billion people on the earth, and we're thinking about, well, how many of these people are in the way, as Jesus puts it here, in the way of life? Well, Jesus would say that there are few. There are few. Well, what does that mean? You know, out of 7.5 billion people, what does that mean that there are few that find the way which leads to life? Well, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus says this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so he just narrowed it down to be pretty exclusive here. The only way, according to Jesus, if I'm understanding this passage right, you check it, to be in the way of life is in him. By him. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostles would say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, so we're looking at this pie chart here, and you've got about a third of the world's population right now that claims to be followers of Christ. Now, Jesus would say that's an essential, that he's the only way. So at this point, we could say, well, a few, Jesus said there are a few who find it. That eliminates two-thirds according to world statistics on this. So now we're down to a third that would claim to follow Jesus. But then look in Matthew chapter 7, back to Matthew chapter 7. I'm sorry to make you flip back and forth, but it's good exercise for the finger joints. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Listen to what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, if I'm understanding this correctly, we're looking at this segment of the world's population who would claim that Jesus is their Lord. And he's saying, many will say to me in that day, and yet to those many he will say, I never knew you. So now we're narrowing it down even more. We kind of talked about that last night if you were here for last night's lesson. We live in the Bible Belt where a lot of people claim to follow Jesus. And yet we see that their conduct doesn't always line up with their profession on that. So who are the ones who have really found the way of life? That's the question that I want us to answer. And are we one of the ones who have found the way of life? And I want us to think about this. How can we answer that question? If you were going to set out to answer that question, how can we do it? And there's only one way. It's by what Jesus says. By what His Word proclaims. In John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, Jesus says this, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So what I ask you to do in this lesson is I want you to examine what I'm saying and see, is this the word of the Lord? Because according to Jesus, that's how we're going to determine. That's how it is going to be determined whether we are in the way of life or not, is by that word. So that's what we're going to have to go to. And so as we're thinking about this, I want you to be doing two things. I want you to be examining and saying, all right, is what he's saying, is that really found in God's word? Secondly, how does that apply to my life? Am I living consistently with that? And that'll help us to answer both who's found the way and if we've found the way. And if we do that tonight, our time will be well spent. We'll leave here having a better understanding of where we stand in the scheme of things. When Jesus was here on earth, he really emphasized the fact that if we're going to be in the way, then we're going to have to seek the kingdom of God first. That's going to have to be first priority. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 14 because it's a place where I think he stated that more emphatically, maybe in more dramatic language than anywhere else I know of. And I'll tell you, this passage that we're about to look at is troubling. It's troubling. And it should trouble us a little bit. It should really cause us to examine ourselves. But notice in verse 25, Luke chapter 14, in verse 25, it says, a great multitude went with him. So things are going pretty well in his earthly ministry. His popularity is growing. People are following him. And you think about what's the last thing you want to do if you've got a large number of people interested in spiritual things? The last thing you want to do is turn them off to it. You sure don't want to turn them away. And yet what Jesus says is shocking because we wouldn't expect him to say this. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's a difficult statement, isn't it? Now, there would be other places where he would have a similar idea and he would talk about that he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, but that's not the language that he uses here. Whoever does not hate his father and mother, brother and sister, his own life, cannot be my disciple. And I really believe that Jesus said that for shock value, to get everybody to stop and think, what are you saying? Now, we know from other passages that Jesus is not teaching us to hate our fellow human beings, particularly those that are family and close to us. But he's stating this so emphatically as to get across the point, there can't be any competition in this. Even the closest relationships that you have on earth can't be in competition with your priority of following Jesus Christ if you are going to be his disciple. Well, that's tough. That's tough language there. Continuing on. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Really, we have a view of a cross as being something that is held in favor. When Jesus stated this, I don't know of anyone that would hold the idea of a cross in favor. It was the idea of a suffering death. And so here to put this type of language in here again is not... It wouldn't be attractive to the multitudes from the sense of the language. He continues on and he says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Look at verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. All right, if Jesus is the way to life, what's it going to take to be in him? Does Jesus not say it's going to take everything you've got? And you can't hold anything back. Nothing can compare, nothing can rival, nothing can be in competition. It has to be an all or nothing thing. Well, we understand a little bit more now why there are few who find it. How many people are willing to do that? How many people see the value in eternal life while they're living here in this temporal life? They see the value of eternal life enough to say, you know what, I'll sacrifice whatever it takes. Because I want that. Strong language. Strong language did Jesus use. So let's just think about that for a minute. Examining ourselves. You got hobbies that you like, that you're passionate about, you get excited about, look forward to? Does Christ come first? Which do you love more? You have a job? Has demands, requires a lot of attention and energy and effort, devotion. Does it come first? Or does the Lord come first? What about your family? Does your family come first? See, normally we think, well, that's a wonderful thing. Our family come first. Jesus said, no. No. Not if you're going to be in the narrow way. Not if you're going to be in the way of life. Christ has to come first. The kingdom has to come first. Is that true in your life? And don't think Jesus won't test you on this. We mentioned the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, interested in spiritual things, seems to be a good-hearted fellow, comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. Which ones? Jesus goes through some. Those I've done. Devoted fellow. Jesus looked at him, loved him, saw what was in his heart, and saw that there was competition in his heart. So Jesus said, let's eliminate the competition. Let's get down to choosing the kingdom first. Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor. Follow me. You'll have treasure in it. He wasn't able to do it. See, what Jesus did is he just opened up and laid it bare and said, look, you may think you're putting the kingdom first. Let's see. So what I like to do with that is I like to think, I'll admit that the things that I'm afraid may be rivals to putting the kingdom first, I hope the Lord never says, Lonnie, you have to give all that up. I really do. because I cherish those things. But I think it's a great mental exercise for me to look at and say, what would I do? Because I'm asking the Lord, Lord, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And He says, you need to put me first. What would He say to me? When He looked at me and He loved me, would He say, Lonnie, you're going to have to give up your hobby. Lonnie, you're going to have to give up whatever it may be. Lonnie, you're putting your family first. Or you're putting your family equal with me. Well, surely God wouldn't say that. Remember Abraham? His only son, whom he loved, God said, go off him. Do you remember what Abraham did? And God says, now I know. Now I know where your priorities are. And God may test us that way. But whether you're being tested that way right now or not, what Jesus is calling us to do is to say, where are our priorities on all of these issues? Because unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. We may get to keep our money, but we've got to make a decision that's not our priority. We may get to keep our family, but we've got to make a decision that's not my priority. My priority is the kingdom first. And I'll just say this, as bluntly as I know how, because this is what I have to say to myself. If serving God isn't the most important thing in my life, then I'm not a Christian. And I'm not in the way of life. And I'll tell you what, sometimes I have to look at that and say, I've got to get my priorities straight. Second thing that I see are those who truly serve Christ. And these go together, they're inseparable. But John chapter 12 and verse 26, just notice how often this comes up. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Do you get the idea there? There's another term that's used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We don't like the term slave a whole lot. But what God is telling us is you are a slave. You are a slave. You may be a slave to sin, or you may be a slave to righteousness, but you are serving something. And that idea of being a slave is that we're the possession of. We have to obey. We have to follow. We belong to. And that's true of sin, or that's true of righteousness. There is service involved. We can't be name only Christian. There's service involved in that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's a powerful image to me. It's going to take all that you have. Unless you're willing to bear your cross, unless you're willing to die, unless you're willing to be a sacrifice, but not a dead sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. And then I like Paul's reasoning on that. It's your reasonable service. I mean, think who God is. Think about your position before God. Think about all that God has done for you. It makes sense that you would serve in this way. This is our real purpose. This is our goal. And if our life cannot be described as a living sacrifice, self-examination. If your life and my life cannot be described as a living sacrifice, as a slave of righteousness, then we're not in the way of life. Third, those who truly represent Christ to the world. God has told us that this devotion and service to Him should show forth to others through our conduct. And we talked about this last night, that the Bible Belt in many ways shames the name of the Lord because so many claim to be Christians and yet the fruits are not of righteousness. And yet, those who are in the way of life are going to have fruits of righteousness, and it's going to be seen. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus said, "It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher." All right, so if we're going to be disciples of Christ, we're going to be followers of Christ, then we're to be like him, and a servant like his master. And you know the passage in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It's got to be seen. You can't be a secret Christian.
Amen.
It doesn't work that way. Have you ever had that experience where maybe you worked with someone, you were around someone, maybe you knew them for some time, and then you found out they attend church somewhere, and they claim to be a Christian, and you say, "I never knew that about you." Well, I know that can happen in one way, but sometimes it's, "I would have never suspected that about you." And that's a shame. That's a shame. Our Master should be seen in us. 1 Peter chapter 2, you don't have to turn over there. Verse 11 and 12. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," in other words, as those who don't belong here in this world's not your home, "abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." But even those who don't understand why you live the way that you do, recognize what they see in you as Christ-like characteristics. That's what should be seen in us. And those who have found the way are going to truly represent Christ to the world. So no matter what we like to think about ourselves or what we call ourselves, if we're not Christians by God's definition, then we've missed our whole purpose. We've missed our whole call. And whatever else we may gain, I mean, what would it matter if we gained the whole world? If we lose our soul, what a loss. And we can call ourselves Christians, but if we don't seek the kingdom of Christ first, if we're not truly servants of Christ, if we're not representing Christ to the world, then we're not Christians. And we're still under the guilt of our sin, and we're still among the masses who are on the broad path to destruction. And we need to recognize that. We need to see that. So if tonight, if we're examining ourselves and we see something, we just need to acknowledge where we're at. We don't do ourselves any favor by trying to cover that up and say, "Well, surely that's not me." 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says this: "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" We need to know. We need to know where we stand before the Lord. Again, let me say this, and maybe I should emphasize this more all the way through here, because this is, as I said, it's a sobering lesson. How narrow is the way? I may not know the answer to that all the way, but I do know in human history that there were times where it was pretty narrow. You remember in the days of Noah? I don't know what the world's population was in the days of Noah, but there were 8 souls that were in the narrow way. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have many righteous people in it. And it's just, you just look through history, even among those who claim to be God's people, Israel, how few there were that were truly serving the Lord. Now I say all of that not to discourage us from thinking, "Well, then what chance do I have?" You have as good a chance as anyone ever had. Better than some. Because Christ died, His blood was shed, the gospel has been presented, it's been preserved, and it's been made available to you. We have every opportunity, as a matter of fact, all have every opportunity to take that narrow path and to find that salvation. So don't look at it and say, "Well, what chance do I have?" you have a wonderful chance. But we talked about there's a loose theme in making decisions. And the reason that the path is so narrow is because when people look at what's involved, they make a decision and say, I'm not willing to do that. And they eliminate themselves. Let's not be like that. I want to go through just a few things with you very quickly for you to consider and to think about. In John chapter 20, in verse 31, John says that he wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. In order to be on the way that leads to eternal life, you're going to have strong conviction about Jesus. You're going to have some confidence in Him. You're going to have confidence that He's the Son of God. You're going to have confidence that He is capable of doing the things that He said that He would do. That He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently will seek Him. Now, there's a common belief in our country that just believing that Jesus exists makes you a Christian. We've already seen that's not the case. There'll be many who say, Lord, Lord. James would word it this way. Even the demons believe. And that's what they do. And they tremble. I mean, they know. But we don't look at the demons and say, oh, well, they're saved because they believe in Jesus. No, we know that there's more than that. There's got to be a change in life and character. In Acts 17 and verse 30, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. I like that concept of repentance. You know, we talk about repentance sometimes when we talk about its change in character, and it is. But the root idea of it is a change in thinking. And that's where it starts. There's a renewing of the mind. And there's a change of, these are the things that I used to want to pursue. These were the things that were my priority. These were the things that were first in my life. But now, I want to go this direction. I want this to be my priority. These are the things that I want to pursue. And when that change is real, then it starts to take root in the actions. And your character changes, your behavior changes. And unless you repent, you will perish. That's what Jesus would say. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And when one has that type of conviction, there's a natural tendency to say, Jesus is going to be my Lord. He's going to be my Lord. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm putting Him top priority. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. But you enter that way of life. You enter that way of life by being baptized for the remission of your sins. When a person got to the point where they said, I'm confident of who Jesus is, and I'm willing to change my ways, I'm willing to confess Him as Lord, what do I need to do? The answer was, you need to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent therefore, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I like what Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus. Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I mean, when you have that belief, when you're willing to change, you're willing to put Jesus first, then don't wait any longer. Enter into that life. And then continue in that life. Walk in that life. You know, you hear the term born again Christian. That's the only type of Christian there is. Because what happens in baptism is that old man is put to death and buried. And what's raised up out of that water is a new man. You may look the same, except you're dripping wet, but you're not the same. Because you put that old man to death, and he was buried with Christ, and what was raised up is someone who walks in a newness of life. That repentance is now seen. Those pursuits, that priority of Christ is now what guides you. That confession wasn't just, yeah, I believe that Jesus exists. Lord Jesus, and that directs your paths.
Amen.
And so you can be a light to the world in that. As many of us as were baptized into Christ, Paul would say, we were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, let me just say with any one of these, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you don't believe that He's able to accomplish what He promised, then you're not walking in the way of life. If you've not turned from your way of thinking, of pursuing worldly things, to say, I want to pursue godly things, you're not walking in the way of life. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. If you've not confessed Him as Lord, making Him top priority, the one that you're going to follow, then you're not a Christian. You're not saved. If you've not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're not saved. If you've not been raised to walk in newness of life, and if you're not walking in that newness of life, then you're not a Christian. And you're not in the way of eternal life. Examine those statements that I just made. Are those just my statements? Or does that come from the Word of God? If it comes from the Word of God, that's what we're going to be judged by. We came together not to talk about frivolous things, but to talk about sobering things.
Amen.
Because the sobering things that change the direction of our life. And I want you to leave here tonight with the direction in the right way. Going in the right way. And so maybe you've looked at this and you've said, by the grace of God, I've had that information presented to me before and I've responded to that information. Well, I hope this has been a good review. I hope this has been a confirmation of what the truth is. And a reminder. And maybe it'll spur you on to be even more diligent. But maybe you realize tonight, you know, I see from the Word of God that that's the truth. And I also, when I compare it to my life, see that I'm not lining up with the truth. Here's what I want you to understand. The way is narrow. But there's absolutely no reason why you can't leave here tonight walking in that narrow way. When Jesus talks about being difficult, it's not impossible. He's made it available to all. It does come down to the choice. That's one thing that God couldn't and wouldn't do for us, is make the choice for us. He presented us with all that we need to give us the opportunity. And then He calls and He says, what will you do? Will you be my disciple or not? And we have that opportunity tonight. So if you look at this, it is sobering. But there's no reason why you can't leave here tonight, a child of God, walking in the way of life. If we can help you in responding to what Jesus has said in His Word, you're surrounded by people who want to encourage you and strengthen you and help you to walk that way and to make it to heaven. And tonight is a wonderful time to make that decision and say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to put the Lord first. I'm going to start right now. Or I'm going to come back right now and get back on that path.